Galatians chapter 6. Last week, I hope we made it clear what it means to be overtaken in a fault, caught off guard, not premeditated, not planned, something you fell into, something you were caught off guard with, not something you said, I think I'll do something wrong. Here's what I want to do wrong and go do it. Not that kind of wrong, but wrong that you're caught. Well, how do we get caught? Well, first of all, we're very immature. Secondarily, there's plenty of things out there to catch us, right? I mean, every time you turn around, there's something there. James clearly refers to it as temptation, and there's a lot of things that tempt us to do wrong. The availability of wrong is not hard to find, right? And every day we're faced with those kind of issues to make decisions about. And Paul's talking about believers who find themselves in trouble and what other believers are supposed to do for them, which we're going to talk about this morning. And hopefully, not just talk about, but hopefully encourage to put into practice. The church is missing something because we don't really do much of this, privately or publicly. There's a lot of dangers in doing this publicly, as we all well know, that if you publicly deal with problems within the church of individuals, that it could become ugly. First of all, because some things that people do is ugly. Sometimes the way people deal with it is ugly. And so disciplinary issues are not easy to deal with. But basically, I think Galatians chapter 6 is looking at a person who's interested in making changes. It looks like he's interested in repenting. And isn't that a word full of meaning, repentance? How in the world do you determine whether a person is really repentant? I know when I was raising kids at home, trying to decide, is this kid really repentant? Are they really sorry? Or are they just pulling my chain? Have they just learned what it takes to push my buttons? Now, I don't know what buttons you have, but you know, sometimes kids, they sit there and they cry, you know, and they get those huge, monstrous, crocodile tears that don't fall to the ground, hang on the cheek and the eyelid. And then that lower lip quivers ever so slightly. How many kids have got that down pat? Anybody? All the ones in that room. And they work us. And they're not really sorry. They're just sorry they get caught. Well, what do you do as believers? Most adults don't normally cry big crocodile tears, though some do. And have that lower lip quivering, though some do. How do you tell if a person's really repentant or not? That's a hard call initially. I would say that the only way we know long term is if there's a change in life which results from the repentance. Then we know whether there's been true repentance. But Paul isn't going through this list in Galatians chapter 6 to give us a process of discipline. The scripture already has done that quite clearly. I don't know if I would say that Matthew 18 is applicable to every situation, but it sure is a pretty good guideline of how to deal with problems within the context of our Christian experience. And that we have a problem with a brother, and that brother has offended us, that we should go to confront that brother and hopefully restore our relationship. If they're unwilling to respond to that confrontation, then we take another brother with us to confront them, or two brothers with us to confront them, and hopefully resolve the conflict and get that straightened out. And if that doesn't work, you're supposed to take it to the whole church. And if that doesn't work, I don't know what else you do other than take it to the whole church and let the person be treated in such a way that hopefully he'll respond and get restored in some fashion. But Galatians 6 isn't, the purpose of Paul's isn't to give us this breakdown of how to do these things mechanically. It's not a procedural thing per se. There's a lot of passages of scripture that deal with that, but I think it's more of an attitude of those who are involved in the process. I, for one, would like to be involved in the process. I want to be involved in the restoration process. That would be a good thing to be involved in, don't you think? But do you think it's an easy thing to be involved with? Because inherent within the issue of restoration is some measure of confrontation. And who really likes to confront somebody? And who really likes to do that? I mean, who wants to go to someone and say, you know what, you've got a problem? Anybody enjoy doing that? I'm not talking about husbands and wives now, because I know there's some measure of joy in that. But I mean, someone you don't even know, I mean, you don't live with this person. It's not your spouse. It's not your kid. It's just someone in the church, and you don't see him that often, you know, but you've seen him enough to know, but there's a problem here. And so you go to that person and say, here's the problem I see. What can I help you? Because I think you've been overtaken in a fault. And maybe it's a blind spot. You know that favorite phrase, blind spot. I've never been worried about blind spots. I'm worried about the spots I see. There's plenty of spots I see that needs fixing, much less all the blind spots. But can you imagine going up to somebody and saying, you know, Joyce, you got a real sin here because you got to use that little stool to sit on there to keep your feet above the ground. That's a horrible, sinful thing, and I want to talk to you about this sinful behavior. Now, but I'm obviously jesting, but you understand how difficult it is to confront someone with sin. So I think Paul was trying to help people to understand the preparation necessary for that confrontation, and that's found in Galatians. And let's just read this passage again, verses 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken, and I think man in a generic sense, if a man or woman is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest also you be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we pray that our hearts and minds be open to your truth, Lord, and help us, Lord, to understand the role we have in the body of Christ to help restore brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen into sin. And the difficulty it is, Lord, to do this task, to do it correctly, to gently, and with the right spirit and right attitude, so that the right objective of restoration can take place. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've all seen it, the difficulty of confronting people with sin and not losing the brother in the course of the confrontation. It's not easy to tell someone they've done something wrong. And there's been many a casualty within the church because confrontation has been made, but the confrontation did not seem to be very compassionate. It is tough to be confrontive in a compassionate, gentle way. That's a hard thing, because you're telling somebody they're wrong, and not many people enjoy being told they're wrong. And hardly anybody enjoys being told not only they're wrong, but that they're a sinner. That's even a little more difficult to accept, that they're a sinner in this regard. And so it's learning to do this in a way that, if you will, and I don't know what word to use, but is more palatable. It's easier to swallow. And I think there's some things inherent in this passage as he goes through this that might make it a little easier for us as believers to do this. First of all, he says, the person needs to be spiritual. And there's a number of interpretations on this passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to belabor difference of opinions here. You can read commentaries on that. I believe it's in reference, based on the context of what Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and following is about. One of the things that Jesus taught in the course of his ministry was, if you're going to deal with somebody else's problem, it's in your best interest that you take care of your problem before you take care of theirs. I mean, that's just a good biblical principle, if you will. If I want to go to you and I want to confront you and for whatever problem you might have, and you know good and well, based upon who I am and what I do, that I'd be the last person in the world that should be saying anything to you. Do you understand? It just loses a little credibility, doesn't it? If Tom Clement wanted to confront Warren Allen for buying a motorcycle, that would not be a good person to do that. True? And there's nothing wrong with motorcycles, by the way. I'm not suggesting there are. Might be with Hondas, but surely not with a Harley. Amen. And I'm just saying that we just, you know, if you got a person and the person have a problem, I mean, surely you would think that the person that's doing the confronting should be spiritual, should have the qualities listed in that passage, a life that's under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and they're living a life that's honoring to Christ. At least, I'm not saying everything they do is right, and I'm not saying they're perfect. I don't think that's the point, but they're clearly people who honor God and want to do what God wants. It leaves just a little bit of credibility when we confront for sin when we're so filled with it ourselves. Does that make sense? You know, parent, how difficult it is to confront your own children with sin when you're struggling with some of the same sins. Do you understand the difficulty with that? Now, just take that out of the context of your family. Now deal with someone that you don't know that well, from just Sunday morning and Sunday night and maybe a few other times during the week that you meet, and you don't really know them well, and now you're confronting them. So this is not easy. And so when he's talking about this, is that inherent within the quality of this restoration process, a person should be under the direction of the Holy Spirit when he's involved in this, which means it would eliminate other reasons for involvement in confronting for sin, like vindictiveness, wouldn't it? Or being mean and nasty, or trying to make someone feel bad, or whatever else reasons why people confront. Because people don't always go to people with problems for the right reasons, do they? So that would inherit. And it's you who are spiritual, he says, need to be involved in this thing. Then this thing about gentleness, we've spoken this just briefly last week, just to touch on it. And the idea, of course, when you're dealing with gentleness, it's the same word used in the previous chapter when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and verse 23 talks about this thing called gentleness. And the idea of gentleness, as you read through the scripture, is this humble disposition of character, submissive to God, yieldedness, teachable. These are the kind of qualities that gentleness have. I put it this way, it's the opposite of arrogance. And some people are, when they confront, maybe they demonstrate just a slight bit of high-mindedness. Is that the right way to put that? A lot of times people hear about it and the ways they describe it would be self-righteous. Billy Bibles, you know, Sally Scriptures, we used to call them in school. They were on a different plane. In the old Methodist churches, they used to categorize them. There was the seekers, the saints, and the sanctified. If you have a Methodist background, you might identify with that. But it was only the sanctified who had the ability to do the confrontation, because they were at a different level. And sometimes people can come off just slightly sanctimoniously when they confront people with problems. Is that true? How many have ever felt like someone was rather sanctimonious when they talked to you? Have you ever felt that before? Just slightly, you know, just a little bit high-minded and arrogant. And that's the whole opposite of this humble, gentle spirit coming to a person and saying, I know you have a problem here and I want to help you get restored, and I'm not here to tell you that you're the worst thing in the world. I want to tell you that I got feet like clay like you do, and which is the next phrase, isn't it? Know what he says? He says, you restore this in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted as well. Guess what? We are all in the same boat. You understand that? We're in it together. I've always, when I ever think of fellowship, I always think of fellowship in my brain is a picture of a canoe. That's what fellowship is. It's a wonderful contraption to kill people. It's a very interesting thing. I know Jim Reed is a big canoeist. Is that the right word, Jim? Probably. And he likes canoes. And I know Gary Mitchell, he loved his canoe too, but they're real great until you flip one. And I've got in boat and canoes before where people have flipped. I always think of church fellowship like a canoe. It's really delicate. It works great, but you got to know how to work it. And I always think of fellowship as you're both in this boat together, and that if one is going along and one falls out of the canoe, And if Jim and I were out together and we're in one of the lakes and we're canoeing and I fell out, I could count on Jim to take one of the oars and hit me as hard as possible while I'm in the water. Because that'd be a wonderful way to show real compassion for my predicament, right? Now, you would never expect that. I always think of church fellowship that way, that we're in canoes, and anybody that falls out of fellowship, churches have a tendency to take oars and hit them in the head rather than throw them a life preserver and get them back in. Do you understand what I'm talking about, fellowship? And restoration is this gentle way of saying, you know what, any one of us could fall off board this fellowship. Any one of us could find ourselves in feet of clay and need somebody to step in and say, what can I do to help you? How can I restore you, mend you up, and put you back in a place of usefulness to the work of Christ? So it's considering yourself. Now, already we've seen qualities within the context of one's attitude that should make confrontation easier, should it not? More palatable. Comes to this next phrase, verse 2. And he makes this comment here. Let me touch on this. I forgot to add this one thing about considering yourself. And we won't turn to these verses. You won't write these verses down. I think they're good to look at later on. Luke chapter 11, verse 35, and Romans 16, 17. In Philippians 2:4, I only mention those three passages because of their usage of the word consider. It's the same word as be on the ware or be on the lookout. It's constantly being concerned or attentive to your situation. And I think that's the point Paul's making in that considering yourself lest you be tempted, is recognize that we all need to be on the watch out for ourselves and our walk with Christ. And he says in this next verse, bear one another's burdens. I sometimes feel like I got more than I can handle myself, much less dealing with your problems. You ever feel that way? You're kind of overwhelmed. How many have ever been overwhelmed? Anybody ever been overwhelmed? You know what I'm talking about. I mean, and then someone comes to you and says, can I talk to you? And you say, what about? then they say, well, I'm having some problems with, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. And you say, wow, you know, that would be great, but, you know, can I catch you later? Or call me. Well, we've got to do coffee. One of those kind of things. I mean, sometimes I'm just a little overwhelmed. I feel like sometimes I didn't tread in water. Do you know what I mean? And I got more than on my plate than I can handle. And all of a sudden someone comes along and they have a problem. Who has a problem in here? Does anybody have a problem? Well, yeah, of course we all have a problem because we're all considering ourselves. All of us have feet of clay. All of us are struggling. And God, I think he knew that would be the case, didn't he? I mean, he knew that when he brought us to saving faith, he knew by allowing us to still deal with the old nature that we would all still have problems and burdens to bear. He knew that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes it clear that he brings the body together to edify itself, and that he has different parts of the body doing different functions and so forth, so that the body has no lacks, he says in 1 Corinthians 12, that there be no divisions, and that everyone would do the job that they were called to do within the context of the body. So he brought them all together to do that, because apparently God's plan is that we're in this together. That apparently is God's plan. Apparently he wants us to work together. So as I read this verse of Scripture, at least three things jump out at me. First of all, burdens are inherent in this whole mix. It's an automatic, done deal. You're going to have problems. Just count on it. Write that down. I mean, you know, if Murphy's Law is correct, Murphy's Law is correct in Christendom. You're going to have problems. It's just going to be. I'm a little bit taken back by the new gospel presentation in the world of the church today come and accept Christ and all your troubles are over. And I keep thinking, that's interesting. I'd like to have heard that one when I got started. Because the Christianity I found is not a Christianity that all my problems were gone. Now I found I had problems I didn't think I had. It's just not that way. That's not true Christianity. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Clear in Scripture. So it's inherent in your life, you're going to have problems. Everybody got that so far? No one disagrees with that, is there? Does anybody say, I've never had a problem in my life, everything's going wonderful? Then I'll tell you how you can get some problems. So the first thing I'd say is that it teaches us we have problems. The second thing I think it teaches us is nobody has the ability to handle all their problems. There's no such thing as self-sufficiency in the body of Christ. It just doesn't happen. That's why he says bear one another's burdens, because you can't do it by yourself. It's not possible. Now, inherent within that then, it leads us to say, well, if we have burdens, and they're bigger than we can bear on our own, and that there's no such thing as self-sufficiency, that leads us to believe, thirdly, that there must be some kind of means or method for a mutual ministering to one another in this regard. And again, I think the context clearly talks about the sin issues a person finds himself in and falls into unaware. He's fallen into these issues, which would indicate to me all of us are fallen. All of us get caught, and all of us need help to bear the burdens we have. Yet, what makes it that we don't talk about those very much? I mean, who wants to be thought ill of? I mean, nobody wants to be thought ill of, would they? I mean, who wants to say anything about the problems they're having? I mean, who wants to say that? Especially considering some of the self-righteous, sanctimonious kind of attitudes there are within churches today, wouldn't you be afraid to tell people what you really are? I mean, we dress up for Sundays, don't we? And I know we dress up this way, but don't we dress up other ways too? I imagine, and I don't know for sure, but I would imagine there are some people who turn the radio down when they pull into the parking lot. Just imagine, wouldn't you? I am imagining that some people clean up their language when they come to church. I would imagine that's true. Wouldn't you imagine that's true? Everybody afraid to imagine? But I'm sure that they do. I'm sure that some people act nicer here than when they're at home. Don't you imagine that's true? I mean, you wouldn't want people to think ill of you, would you? I mean, you want people to think, everyone thought my mother was the sweetest thing in the world. And she was, most of the time. But there was times she wasn't all that sweet. Do you know what I'm talking about? Right? The paddlings, I got paddlings. Yeah, I mean, she knew how to paddle. Good night. You could hear that thin little leather belt zinging through the air. Mean, nasty woman. I deserved every bit of it. But we put on these good shows, don't we? Because we don't want people to think. And then we're faced with this other end of this spectrum that's, well, what do we do then? Do we stand up in church and say, I just want everyone to know that I really don't love my wife anymore? Can you imagine? Right? I mean, you don't want that, do you? I mean, how many feel uncomfortable for open confession in church? Wouldn't that feel just a little uncomfortable? So how in the world are brothers and sisters in Christ going to help each other bear the burdens they were never designed to bear alone? Do you see the difficulty? It behooves us as a body of believers to find ways to do that. Can I suggest just a few? I think Matthew 18 is one of the best ways. If something your brother or sister in Christ does is offensive to you, that's a great opportunity for you to go and help that person to bear that burden, because it's impacted you. Now, the responsibility is in the person to be offended. So if you offend me, now is it possible you can offend me? Sure. I mean, I'm offended at times. Is it possible that I can offend you? Absolutely. So if I offend you and I have a problem with that, you need to come and say, can I help you with a burden you have? I said, I have a burden? Yeah, it's this sin you've got. That's offensive to me. Do you think possibly one way we could help to help each other's burdens is just to make casual contact with each other other than at church times? What do you think? Just casual conversation. Do you think in casual conversation without the awe of this building and not in church where God lives, that all of a sudden you might get a little better feel for the person? Is that a possibility? But we avoid each other. We have Sunday mornings, we see each other, we say, hi, how's it going? See you next week. So we don't have any contact. We don't call, we don't check on people. We don't have any contact with them. So, well, that's the pastor's job. That's the elder's job. How many people can we get a hold of? How much time do we have? You read Ephesians chapter 4. That is the church's job. All of us doing the work of the ministry. All of us have the responsibility to get involved in people's lives to help. Maybe, possibly, we could get involved in small groups. Oh, does this church have small group ministries, Jim? They got two right now. You think it'd be good, Jim, if we had more than two? Because we had more than two, maybe people would be involved in small groups, because in a small group, sometimes it's easier to talk than it is in a big group. Is that correct? Yeah, I agree with that, don't you? Oh, what if we deal with the problems that kids have before they become adults? Don't you think that'd be a good idea? We have clubs. What's the purpose of clubs? Keep the kids off the streets? Partly. The Rays buries kids because you know what they're like? No, it's to help the kids to know what Jesus is all about and help them to realize that the Jesus is here to solve problems. And it's to bear the burdens of children. Confront them with their sins. All I'm suggesting to you folks is that if we're going to make this process work, we got to find ways to get involved in each other's lives more than just on Sunday morning. Because if you just get involved on Sunday morning, it's not going to happen. Not. It just won't happen. Because you can't know. We are not sufficient on our own to carry the burdens we have. We need each other desperately to do that. In verse 3, he says, now if anyone thinks him to be something, I love this phrase, when he's nothing. Ever thought you were something? How many have ever had just a tinge of high-mindedness? Anybody? Just a little bit. Just a slight amount of arrogance. Maybe you could do something really well. You thought you were a good tennis player, for instance. And then you meet someone who's really a good tennis player and realize, oh, I'm not any good at all. You think churches are notorious for people who think they can sing. I don't say any more than that, do I? Right? I mean, it is true. Unfortunately, since I moved to New York, it's not been true since I moved here, but all the churches I've had before, there was always someone in the church who really thought they could sing. And, I mean, they really knew how to bell it out. I mean, you know, and they wanted to sing all the time. They wanted to do specials and stuff. And, I mean, they just, you're sitting there going, oh, man, this is about the hardest thing in the world for me to bear up. Is that true? Now, it's not true here, is it? Amen. Not true. I've not even seen a hint of that since I've been here. But in other churches, in other places, right? Amen. How do you go to someone and say, you know what? Maybe you shouldn't be singing. Now, Mark and I can do it to each other. And that's why Mark sits in the back row and I sit here. If you put us together, windows would crack. Plaster would melt off the walls. Because we can't sing. Now, what am I suggesting to you? I'm suggesting sometimes we get a little high-minded about ourselves and think we got our act together. And I don't mean about music, but I mean about our walk with Christ. because we have a tendency to compare ourselves with what we think we should be in relationship to our evaluation rather than God's. I don't think it's who we are, it's who we're supposed to be. It's who God wants us to be. It's the standard of God's word. I think James hits the nail on the head when he talks about doers and hearers of the word. And he talks about looking at the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, and using that as our mirror to evaluate whether or not we got our act together or not. And so there's a time, there are times when arrogance gets in the way of this whole thing of confrontation. And we don't do well, obviously, when we get involved in that. And then he closes this passage off, and I want to spend the remainder of our time on this, verses 4 and 5. It says, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each shall bear his own load. Each one is to examine his own work. Now, I know that there's a lot today regarding this issue of accountability, and I'm not opposed to accountability at all. I think it's great, and I think believers are supposed to try to do the best they can to hold people accountable. Accountability, is all we all know, really is only effective as the honesty is within those who want to be held accountable. Because if I don't want you to hold me accountable for my, whatever, bad driving habits, I just won't tell you about my bad driving habits. Or if you ask me how I'm doing, I'll say, fine. Have you had any problems?
Oh.
Right? So accountability only works for how honest we are. Is that correct? And so if you don't want to be held accountable, it's real easy. Just don't be honest. So, and I'm not opposed to the accountability groups, and I think that we as a body of believers need to try to encourage to hold each other accountable. And part of the things we're doing even on Monday nights with the men is trying to help men work together to be accountable. But there's this thing called self-examination. And I think that's the point that Paul is trying to bring here, because here I am as a body of, within the body of Christ in this church location, and my job in this location is to help one another bear burdens. And if I'm going to do that, I've got to be looking at myself and examine myself before I do that. It would not be in the best interest of the individual I'm going to and confronting if I've not examined my own heart and life first. Because first of all, I'm going to find out, am I going to be gentle? Am I walking in the Spirit? Am I considering myself? So there's an examination aspect going on in this whole process. And I want to look at myself. Now, how many sometimes don't see yourself for who you really are? How many look in the mirror and think you still look 20 years, what you looked like 20 years ago? You don't, Tom. I'm sorry, buddy. You're 40 now. You don't look 20. Looks better than 20, right? Yeah, right, sure. We change. We say, well, self-examination is no good because we can't see ourselves for who we are, right? Well, let me ask you a question. How many know right now at this very moment that you've got a sin in your life? Anybody know that? Who knows that? Now, if you knew every sin in your life right now, what would be your best course of action? Suicide. Of course not. But why do you suppose you don't know all your problems? Can you imagine how depressing it would be if I knew all my problems right now? I mean, I don't know. I don't know if I can handle all my problems. Now, my wife thinks I can handle more than I'm handling. Right? But, I mean, I know what problems I have, and I'm trying to deal with the problems I have. And do you think if the Holy Spirit dwells within my heart and He lives and has residence in me, and He says He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, do you suppose the Holy Spirit has the ability to point out to me the problems I have? I would say more than He supposes. He knows what our problems are, and He most definitely can point them out. Can't He? So we have a responsibility as believers before God to examine our own lives before Him. Honestly examine our lives before Him. Honestly. Frankly examine our lives before Him. How much time does it take to examine your own life? How much time do people spend examining their own lives? How many would rather examine someone else's life? Isn't that easier? But doesn't God want us to examine our own? Isn't that the tone of this passage? That if we're going to be involved in the restoration process, it means we have to be involved in a self-examination before we're involved in examination of somebody else. We have to be examining us. We have to look in us, each one examining our own work. Not what we think, but what we do because of what we think. Not what we say, but what we're doing in relationship to what we're saying. Because we can say one thing and do a totally different thing. There are times when I say, Sharon, I love you. And I can examine that and say, you know what, that was good of me to say I love you. But then I look at myself and say, am I acting like that? So examining yourself is to examine your work. And then they'll be rejoicing in you and you alone and not in another, because this is an individual matter. And then it says, and each one shall hear or shall bear his own load. Very interesting change of words here. In verse 2, we're bearing one another's burdens. See that word burden? Apostle Paul uses a totally different word in verse 5. It's a different kind of burden. And I won't go through the whole issues of how the word's used in Scripture, but the point is one of the burdens you can pick up by yourself and the other one you can't. In other words, I can't bear that I've got problems in my life and I need people to help me with those problems. But what I can do and what God requires of me is to examine myself about those problems. And when I find them, then I better, as fast as I can, find help to fix them. That's the point of this. So I can handle examining myself, I just can't handle fixing myself. Does that make sense? Do you understand that? So if you were to sit down today and examine yourself, could you find any problems? You could, couldn't you? I mean, could you imagine this afternoon going home after you got done eating that roast, potatoes, carrots, gravy? I just started bringing it all up because I'm not eating that today. After you sit down and eat, you go to your room all by yourself. You sit down there and you start reading the Bible and say, Lord, I need to know what my problems are. I need to examine myself this afternoon. Could anybody come up with a list? You could, couldn't you? And once you got your list, we could bring them, give them to Mary Jane on Friday. You can put them in the bulletin next week. Okay? Yours too, Mary Jane. Well, maybe not. Could you come up with a list? Yeah, we could all come up with a list. Then what do we do with that list? Well, verse 2 tells us that we can't take care of our problems ourselves. We need help because we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. Now, I might suggest you take your list to somebody else and say, hey, what do you think of this list? Maybe that might be a good idea. What if I made my list? My wife is waiting for my list, by the way. And I decided to give it to her in the year 2010. I thought that's a good round number, and far enough away we can probably forget it. I can make my list and hand my list to my wife and say, what do you think of my list? What do you think my wife could do with my list? Why would you say that? Do you know something I don't know? Sure, she could add to it. Okay? But what would be the better thing to do? How can I help you with your list? Because maybe the Holy Spirit's not ready to reveal that in me yet. Do you understand? We have a tendency is we want to add to the people's list rather than help people get rid of the list that they already have. Don't you think it'd be in our best interest to help people get rid of the list they already have? Don't you think that'd make more sense? And help them with those lists? Examine yourself? I'll give you an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at two passages just quickly here. It's such a nice day. I want to make sure we get out of here at noon today. That way we can get back here for Sunday night service. Chapter 5. I'm not going to read it in its entirety. Is there a problem in the church in 1 Corinthians 5? Just take a wild guess reading on verse 1. Do you think this person had a problem? Okay. If you went back to chapter 1 and verse 10, and Paul says, there can't be divisions among you, do you think the church had problems with divisions? Chapter 6, verse 1. If there wasn't divisions, there wasn't immorality, what else was going on? Chapter 6, verse 1. They were suing each other. You think we have a society that sues, okay? They were suing each other. Incorrectly, by the way. Chapter 7. You think they were having problems with marriage in chapter 7? Most definitely. Chapter 8. Do you think they're having problems with conscience toward one another? Idols, things offered to idols, knowledge puffs up. Anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing. Chapter 9, do you think they're having problems with self-denial? Clearly. Chapter 11, were they having problems in the church service in relationship to how churches are to run, verses 1 through 16? Men and women and their roles and the distinctions and all that kind of stuff. Verse 11 and verse 17, he gives them instructions. Apparently people were getting drunk before they come to the Lord's Supper, which I don't think is a good idea. Now, would you say, just by this casual look, that the church of Corinth had problems? Okay. Do you think anybody in the church of Corinth was overtaken with a fault? Yeah. Do you think anybody in the church of Corinth who was overtaken with a fault knew it? And if they didn't know it, do you think the Apostle Paul tried to help point it out? Okay. Chapter 11, verse 23, for I received the Lord that which I delivered to you. This passage sound familiar? The Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Does that verse sound familiar? You better say yes. Because we read that every month, don't we? Like clockwork. It's almost like a Protestant tradition or something. Right? And then in the same manner, verse 25, he took the cup. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often you do it in remembrance of me. For as often you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in a unworthy manner. Now, I'm not going to deal with that right now, what that means. That's not important to me. If you want to know, see Lee later on and he'll give you the answers. He's still young enough in the ministry, he knows what they are. Unworthy manner. He's guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man do what? Next verse. Examine. Who? Himself. So let him eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak or sick or a nice way to say it. Dead. True? Why? Because they did not examine themselves. And they did not examine themselves. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Which means if we don't judge ourselves, we will be judged. If you're a believer today, I call you to understand that you have an obligation before God Almighty to be an examiner of yourself. And if you choose not to do it, what is going to happen? There is one who will judge you and examine you. And that's God Almighty Himself. And guess what? That won't go well for you. Right? Because He can't be fooled. He can't be duped into believing something. If we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged, verse 32, we are what? Chastened of the Lord. So we won't be condemned of the world. The point is this. We have an obligation before God to judge ourselves and examine ourselves so that God can help us with the help of the body of Christ to restore ourselves to full fellowship and full ministry. That's our obligation. If you choose to ignore the challenge of self-examination, don't worry, God got that covered. He'll take care of it. And what will happen when He takes care of it? He will chasten you. You know what that means? Discipline. And as I understand Hebrews, He only chastens those who are believers. He does not chasten non-believers. He's talking about believers being chastened. If you will not examine yourself and be honest with yourself, then God will take care of that. And if He does, there could be consequences. What are they? He only lists three of them here. Weak, sick, dead. I don't like any one of those three. Now, I prefer the first two over the last. But those are heavy consequences. It doesn't mean everyone who's weak, everyone who's sick, and everyone who's dead was chastened. And don't read that into that passage of Scripture. But it is a part of the process. And if you're weak or you're sick, if you're dead, it's too late. But if you're weak and you're sick, it probably in your best interest to ask why. And maybe one of the reasons why is you've not examined yourself. Maybe, perhaps, God is trying to get our attention. Have you ever thought of that? That sometimes we get so caught up in everything else, we don't think about examining ourselves. That's a burden you can bear. What you cannot bear is when you find the sin, we need help of the body of Christ to overcome it. We need each other, desperately need each other. I've always thought it's important to find people that we can talk to, that we can make connections with. Somebody that I can say, you know, I'm struggling with this or I'm struggling with that, I just need help. I think the best person in the world for that, if you're married, is your spouse. I believe that's the best person in the world. I think it's one reason why God gave us husbands and wives. And there's some things that probably should just be kept between husbands and wives, by the way. But I think husbands and wives is the best bet for that. If you're not married, no, that's a little tougher. But they definitely want to be a person you trust. And a person who exhibits the character qualities of Galatians chapter 6. We need to bear each other's burdens. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for all You've done for us. We thank You for the Word. We recognize, Lord, that there's a great challenge for us as believers to examine ourselves. We know that it's not an easy task. But Lord, as You point out the problems, Lord, help us then to seek an answer and seek a solution to overcome them. Help us to get the help from the brotherhood of believers. Help the church to rally around people who are overtaken in faults. Help us to find a way to encourage them, to exhort them, to challenge them, to study the Scripture together, to help them through these things. Lord, help us to have a mind to ourselves. Help us to have gentleness. Help us not to be arrogant, high-minded. Help us to be always watchful of ourselves as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, give us this kind of courage. In Christ's name, amen.